You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Karina, for reading God's word to us. Great to see all of you. Great to worship with all of you today. It's a wonderful to be together in God's presence and with God's word. We have this fall been looking at Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8, and Romans chapter 8 is actually the theological mountaintop. Romans 8 is the summit from which we can view all the vastness and the comprehensiveness of the salvation that we have in Christ, which is why many people, including myself, think that Romans chapter 8 is the single greatest chapter in the Bible. It's got it all. It really is the top of the mountain. But as you know, if you've ever climbed a mountain, climbing any mountain always involves pain. It always involves suffering. And we see that here in our passage today, difficulty and suffering. If you look at verse 18, it gives us the theme of the entire passage that we're looking at today. Verse 18 is an introductory statement that ends up being the summary of the entire passage that we're looking at. Look at it. Romans 8, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, those Bibles in front of you, it's on page 888 in that Bible. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, that will be revealed to us." So this verse is contrasting two ages. There's this present age, and there's the age to come. There's the already, which we're in, and there's the not yet, which we're looking ahead to. And this verse has both bad news and good news. So bad news first. The bad news has to do with this present age, the time we're living in, and this is the bad news. Suffering is real. I don't have to convince you of that. Just open up the news app on your phone, or think of people that you know in your life, or think about your own life, and you're convinced that suffering is real. There's the suffering of disease and death. My family lost a dear member this week after he had suffered with Alzheimer's for years. This church family lost a dear member this week after she had suffered with cancer for years. Leanne Thornton passed away on Thursday, and we're going to miss her. Her absence leaves a huge hole in the hearts of so many. There's the suffering of emotional pain. There's loneliness and anxiety and depression and rejection, disappointment. Some of you have recently suffered the loss of a job or the loss of a spouse or the loss of a way of life that you've always known. And then on top of all that, there's all the suffering going on in the world right now. Genocide, poverty, addiction, war, slavery, natural disaster. It's overwhelming. If you add it all up, suffering is something that everyone experiences. If not now, someday you will. H.B. Charles says that God only had one child to ever live on earth without sin, and that's Jesus. And he said, God has no children who ever live on earth without suffering, and that includes Jesus. Suffering is a reality for everyone in this present age. That's the bad news. The good news is suffering is finite. Suffering won't last forever. Suffering does not get the final word. Listen to verse 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. So in the future, in the age to come, suffering will give way to glory, right? Our future destiny in Christ is glory. So we have hope in suffering. Now, here's something interesting about this idea of glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. And it sounds like what it is. It has this meaning of weightiness or heaviness, kavod. That's glory. So for example, Psalm 8 says, God made human beings a little lower than the angels, and he crowned them with glory, with kavod. In other words, there is a God-given weightiness to being human. There's a glory in being human. And the glory that Psalm 8 is talking about is associated with a crown, with dominion, like we're meant to be kings and queens. But for now, our glory is hidden by sin, by suffering, by weakness. So we don't necessarily look like kings and queens all the time. Our glory is not yet fully revealed. But what Paul is saying here in verse 18 is that one day, those who are in Christ are going to experience unblemished, undimmed humanity. The full glory of our humanity will be lived out in the presence of God's inexhaustible glory, and that glory is going to be so much heavier than all the suffering presently that it's not even worth comparing the two. Like if you put all the suffering of this present age on one side of a scale and all the future glory on the other side of the scale, it'd be like weighing a grain of sand against like the Rocky Mountains. It's not even worth comparing. Why bother? Present suffering will give way to future glory. But here's the tension that we all feel with this text. Paul sets present suffering and future glory right alongside each other. You see that? So we live in the tension between the two. We live in the already, but we're looking forward to the not yet. So Paul does not deny present suffering. He doesn't minimize suffering in any way. He just tells us how much greater our future glory is going to be, and he calls us to hope in that. He reorients our vision toward that. So right now we experience the reality of suffering, pain, longing, groaning, which is the word that's used three times in this text today. But in the future, we're going to experience the completion of our redemption, glory. So you've got groaning and you've got glory, and Paul holds them together. For now, there's groaning, but in the future, glory. And so we see a couple things in this text. We see that the creation groans for glory. You see that in verses 19 through 22. And then secondly, we see that the church, God's people, groans for glory. You see that in verses 23 through 27. Let's look at how the creation groans for glory. And when Paul says creation, he just means the earth and everything in it. He's talking about everything in the created order other than human beings, other than humanity. And he tells us three things about the creation here. First, he says the creation waits. Look at verse 19. The creation waits. Verse 19, for the creation waits, how? With eager longing. What's it waiting for? For the revealing of the sons of God. That phrase, eager longing, has the idea of someone standing on their tiptoes and kind of stretching their neck to look to the horizon for the one that they're waiting on. And it's not just human beings who know how to wait expectantly. Like the rest of creation knows how to wait also. Every afternoon around 3:15, my dog, Woodrow, he waits eagerly for my daughter, Sophie, to get home from school. When he hears a noise outside, he stretches his neck to look out the window. His ears perk up, and he stares at the front door. He's waiting eagerly. That's the idea that Paul is communicating here, that the creation is doing that. I love the Phillips translation of verse 19. Listen to this. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own, coming into glory. So creation is waiting for the revealing of the glory of the children of God. Why? Because the future of the creation is intimately tied up with our future. Sometimes I think as Christians, we have this false narrative about what eternal life is. Like, we act like eternal life is somehow getting away from this world. Like, final glory is somewhere else. Like, when we die, we get to go to heaven, which is somewhere else. That's where the real glory is. And then we think, well, but God is just gonna destroy this world. He's gonna incinerate this world, but that's okay because we'll be in glory somewhere else. Why would creation be eagerly waiting for that if that's the story? Why would the creation be saying, I can't wait for all the humans to go to heaven so I can be destroyed? That's not where the biblical narrative is going. It never has been. See, the creation is waiting for our glory because creation will share in our glory. Not because the creation is going to be destroyed. So creation waits. But creation also hopes. It's the second thing he tells us about the creation. Look at verse 20 and 21. The creation hopes. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free, liberated from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the creation is presently experiencing futility, verse 20, but in the future it will experience freedom, verse 21. So the hope for creation is freedom, but for now it gets futility. That word futility just means emptiness, meaninglessness, frustration. The NIV of verse 20 says that the creation was subjected to frustration. And this happened way back in Genesis 3. When sin entered the world. Listen to a few verses from Genesis 3, third chapter of the Bible. The man and the woman had sinned, and God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. What? Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It's been easy to get food from the ground, but now it's going to be hard to get food from the ground. In fact, there's going to be thorns and thistles. And by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread because it's going to be hard to work the ground because cursed is the ground. See, when human beings sin, they took the whole creation down with them. Creation became a sufferer, just like us. So sin didn't just bring judgment on human beings. Sin corrupted the whole creation. And so now things in creation don't work like they're supposed to. And that's frustrating. Like, God didn't destroy the creation. That was never his intention. It's never been his intention. It never will be his intention. But he did subject it to futility. And so now it feels like the creation is working against us. It feels like the creation is working against itself. And that is frustrating. And the frustration of the creation is intimately tied up with the fallenness of humanity. They're related. They're connected. This week I heard a good illustration to help me understand this better from Tim Mackey. He says, imagine you've got a favorite new restaurant in town, which is not hard to imagine in a place like Austin. You love this place, it's the place to be. The food is delicious, the vibe is spectacular, the service is top-notch. You love it, you go there all the time. But over time, over the course of a few years, it starts to fall off a bit. It doesn't seem to be as good. Maybe they've got new ownership who don't pay as much attention to detail. The chefs and the wait staff don't seem to care as much anymore. Sometimes the food comes out cold, sometimes they get your order wrong. The vibe is not as cool. They start putting pictures of their food on the menu, which is always a bad sign, in my opinion. But anyway, I don't really want to go there anymore. Now, what is your solution for that restaurant? I tell you what you don't think. You don't think that place needs to be incinerated. That place needs to be destroyed. No, what you think is that place needs new management. Someone who could come in and take it and make it what we know it can be, what it once was, glorious. When we say creation was subjected to frustration, we mean that creation experiences the inability to fulfill its purpose, to be what it's made to be. And part of the reason for that, not the only reason, but part of the reason for that is that it's under bad management. It needs new management. The solution is not to destroy the creation, but to rescue it, to liberate it. And that is the hope for creation. Look at verse 21 again. Verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the future hope of creation is that it will be liberated from bondage to decay and decline and death. And it'll be liberated into something, the dominion of the glorified children of God, new management. People who will reign over the creation like Jesus would, perfectly. The creation's liberation is tied to our liberation. Like when we are fully redeemed someday, the creation also will be fully redeemed. The creation will share the glory of God's children. Futility will give way to freedom, just like suffering will give way to glory. So creation waits and creation hopes. But the last thing he tells us about creation is that it groans. It groans in the meantime. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning. It is groaning and it has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the creation is suffering, which is why it groans. But these are certain types of groans that he talks about. They're not groans of despair. They're groans of pain, but they're not despairing groans. They seem to be groans of anticipation. If you went up to the hospital and you walked down the hall of the oncology wing, you would likely hear groans. People groaning in pain because they're suffering. And these might actually be groans of despair, groans that signal the reality and the nearness of death. If you walk down the hall in that same hospital, the hall of the maternity wing, you might also hear groans. You might hear women crying out in pain, maybe even cussing, I'm told. Great suffering, agony. But these would not be death pains, they would be birth pains. They would be groans that signaled the reality and the nearness of new life. It would be present suffering that's about to result in future glory. You've seen photos of a woman holding her baby right after she gave birth. That woman is smiling, that woman is radiant, and yet she was in total agony like 5-10 minutes ago. But the glory of the new birth so far outweighs the suffering that she went through, it's not even worth comparing them. The groans of the creation are signaling something about the future. They're not signaling death, they're actually signaling life. New creation is coming. The sons of God will be revealed and the whole world will be made new. Glory. But for now, there's groaning. The creation groans for glory. But not only that, Paul tells us the church groans for glory. Let's look at that as our second point. The church groans for glory. And by the church, I mean God's children. I mean Christians. I mean us. And just like Paul told us three things about the creation, it waits, it hopes, it groans. He tells us three things also about the church, just in reverse order. We groan, we hope, we wait. Look at verse 23, we groan. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which means he's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians here. First fruits is agricultural language. Like the first fruits of a crop always meant that more fruit was on the way. Like it was the promise that the whole crop was gonna come in finally, right? That the harvest was gonna come in. It was like the pledge of the future harvest coming in. But not only was it a promise and a pledge, it was a foretaste. It was like, you think that tastes good? Just wait. The best is yet to come, right? This is just a little taste of what it's really gonna be like. Paul is saying the Spirit in us gives us our first taste of redemption. And it's sweet, right? It's our first taste of the newness that we have in Christ, and it's sweet. The problem is our body does not reflect that newness yet, because our body is not getting newer, our body is getting older. Our body is in the process of dying. Our body is in constant decay. And listen, you will not believe that deep down in your heart until you're over 40. But then you will believe. You'll believe it with all your heart. We're dying, right? Paul says we groan inwardly because there's an incongruence between our inner renewal by the Spirit and the outer decay of our body. So we groan. And I don't just mean that we sigh and moan verbally. I mean our bodies groan. They make funny noises as we get older. I got creaks and pops in joints in my joints that I never had before. Our bodies groan because of the futility of our body. But we also groan because of the fallenness of our flesh, not just the futility of our body, the frailty of our body, but the fallenness of our flesh, our sinful nature, because of our inability to do the Christ-like things we want to do and stop doing the sinful things that we don't want to do. There's this incongruence between who God says we are in Christ and how we act sometimes. God says we're new creations in Christ, but a lot of times we don't act all that new. God says we're saints, holy ones in Christ, but a lot of times we act more like sinners. And so we groan over that in frustration, like Paul did in Romans 7. Remember in Romans 7, he said, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And that inability makes us groan. This is the tension that we have as Christians. God has inaugurated our redemption by giving us the Spirit, but he's not yet completed our redemption. And so we're saved, but our experience of salvation is that we're only half saved, right? Our salvation is not complete yet. So we groan, but we also hope. We don't stay in the groaning, we hope, meaning we look ahead. Look at verse 23, we hope. Verse 23, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. Now, what's the hope that he's talking about here? He's talking about the redemption of our bodies. This text is teaching that our salvation will not be complete until our bodies are redeemed, because the body is actually an essential part of our humanity. The incarnation of Jesus, which we'll celebrate at Christmas, showed us the importance of the body. Why would the Son of God bother to be born in a body, live his whole life in a body, be killed bodily, and be raised bodily if the body was not essential to being a human being? See, the body is not inconsequential. It's a defining part of our humanity. Therefore, it's a defining part of our salvation. God will complete our salvation when he redeems our body. That's what this is saying. Romans 8, verse 11, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, the spirit's in us, the first fruits, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Philippians 3, 21, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So that's future glory. One day our salvation will be complete, and it'll be the day when our body is resurrected, our body is redeemed, and then we'll experience total liberation, total salvation. We'll be free from decay, we'll be free from death, we'll be free from the nagging presence of sin. Jesus doesn't just deliver us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but one day from the presence of sin altogether. That is our blessed hope. That's our hope. Tim Mackey says, our hope is that the future of the universe is what walked out of the empty tomb on Easter morning. I love that. The resurrected Jesus walked out of the tomb on Easter morning, and that's our future. What's true of Jesus will be true of us and be true of the whole world. The church will be made new, and the whole creation will be made new. So Paul says, we put our hope in what is unseen, not in what is seen, meaning we can't see that future glory yet. We look around and all that we see is a whole lot of suffering and futility and sin and decay and death. And so we're tempted, all of us are, we're tempted to put our hope in things that we can see, which end up being false hopes. We don't like the decay of our bodies, so we try to stop the aging process in all sorts of ways. And those ways end up being false hopes, self-salvation projects. We don't like the pain of our lives, and so we try to numb the pain in all sorts of ways. And those end up being false hopes. We don't like the futility of life, and so we distract ourselves in all sorts of ways: shopping, entertainment, work, you name it. And those things end up being false hopes. Our real hope is in what is not in what is seen, but what is in what is unseen. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 4. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I mentioned that Leanne Thornton passed away this week, and I've been thinking about one line from her obituary that struck me. And this is what it said. It said, as her battle with cancer progressed, her eye toward heaven seemed clearer. I thought that was interesting. She was getting more clarity on the unseen. With her closeness to her heavenly Father being her most profound lifeline. So she had fixed her hope on the completion of her salvation, even though she couldn't see it yet. Even though she couldn't see it yet, she had hope. The church groans. The church hopes. And finally, we wait. We wait. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So much of the Christian life is waiting. We live in this tension between the already and the not yet, and so we have to be honest about our present suffering. We got to name it. We got to be real about it. But at the same time, we can be certain about our future hope. We can hold those things together. But that means we wait. We wait. And this text says we're to wait eagerly and we're to wait patiently. Verse 23 says we wait eagerly. That means that we're like the rest of creation. We're on our tiptoes, stretching our neck, waiting eagerly for glory, expectantly for glory. We're like kids waiting for Christmas. Come, Lord Jesus, is what we're saying. And then verse 25 says we wait patiently. Eagerly, but also patiently, meaning we endure hardship. We persevere through pain. We don't try to rush God's timetable. We don't try to complete our salvation through our own efforts. We wait patiently in a fallen world, living in a fallen body with a fallen, sinful nature. We wait, looking to Jesus, trusting in him. And here's some good news. We don't wait alone. We don't wait alone. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that amazing? That the Spirit is groaning too. The creation groans, the church groans, the Spirit groans. He's groaning with us. He's groaning for us. He's in us, helping us in our weakness. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the helper. So he's helping us. He's praying for us when we don't even know how to pray or what to pray. He's groaning right along with us for glory. And then verse 27, the last verse. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So while we wait for glory, our help could not be any more robust than it is. Romans 8:34, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, says that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now, interceding for us. And this verse says that the Spirit is in us right now, interceding for us. So we've got a divine intercessor in heaven, and we've got a divine intercessor in our heart, both praying for us according to the will of God. We could not be any more helped as we wait. That's good news. Our text today assures us that present suffering will give way to future glory. Jesus himself showed us that, didn't he? Like, he endured suffering on the cross, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father in glory. So the cross means that Jesus understands suffering. He gets it. He cares about it. And he did something about it by entering into it. But the resurrection of Jesus promises us that suffering doesn't win, because Jesus overcame suffering and now he reigns in glory. And remember, the resurrection of Jesus is only the first fruits. There's more to come. Like, one day, those who believe in him will be resurrected with him to reign with him in a new creation, in a new creation. And all that suffering that feels so heavy right now will one day give way to something way heavier. Glory. Glory. That's our hope. Let's pray and thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.